Please take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It's a joy to have been studying the book of beginnings Sunday nights. And this morning we will continue with that as we're doing the Lord's Supper tonight. And so Genesis chapter 3 is what we've reached. The fascinating account of the fall of man. I'm going to call this the tactics of temptation. Or if you like, the tempter's tactics. Let's read the first seven verses and study this together. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know, everyone you speak to claims to know what's wrong with the world. Ask somebody, "What's wrong with the world?" They'll have an answer. "Well, there's not enough money in the world," they say. "Not enough equality. If we got that right, there would be a better place." "No," says someone else, "there's too much money in the world. It's greed that's the problem. That's why the world is the way it is." "No, it's religion. It's the presence of religion. Religion is the source of all the world's problems. If we eliminate religion, we'll have a happy and joyful world." Someone else says, no, "we need more religion. We need to have religion everywhere." "No, the problem is not enough education. The problem is too much carbon in the atmosphere. The problem is too many people breathing in that atmosphere." I've told you before that at the beginning of the 20th century, a British newspaper once asked its readers to write in and write an article, "What's wrong with the world?" And the famous Christian author G.K. Chesterton responded with just two words, "I am." The problems in the world don't happen to us. They come from within us. And so the Bible gives us the most fundamental and ultimate answer for the problems of the world. The book of Genesis tells you what's wrong with the world by first telling you what it was and then telling you what it became. The Bible says the world wasn't always this way. The Bible says it became this way. And so the Bible has two key words that really sum up its take on reality, and that is creation and fall. The world was created by God perfectly, a world which was ultimate in beauty and goodness and truth. And then there was a fall. There were no flaws or failings at first, but then came a disastrous dive away from original design. The Bible says the big explanation of why the world is the way it is that man is a fallen creature. We're a mirror that is broken. We're a creature of light, hiding from the light. The Bible says our deep problem is sin, and it came from within, not from without. You see, the Bible says the big problem of the world is fallenness, not neediness. If you talk to people today, they'll tell you the real problem is need. People do evil out of hunger. People do evil out of poverty. That's why we have problems. If people weren't desperate, if everyone had enough, sin would depart. We'd have a wonderful world. Instead, we find in Genesis that the fall occurred in a paradise of abundance. The Bible tells us the origin of sin is not unmet needs. The origin of sin is unbelief in the Creator's word. Disbelief that what God says is true. Disloyalty to His care. What you have in front of you is the grand explanation for the very origin of evil in the human race. It explains why do we live in a world of pain and suffering and disease and war and crime and abuse and oppression. And the way it does this is it's going to show us the origin of the first sin, but it's also going to show us how temptation works. In other words, it's going to tell us where it began, but it also tells us how it continues. If you're wondering, why is the world so terrible? Why have bad things happened to me and to others? You're supposed to do two things. You're supposed to look back, but you're also supposed to look within. You're supposed to look back to this event to see the origin, but you're also supposed to look inside to see the same thing played out in you and me. People mistakenly assume, oh, we're naturally good. You know, if I could have it over, if I'd been in the garden, it would have really worked out. You know, if women think, you know, if I'd been Eve, I never would have listened to the serpent. Adam, got, men say, you know, I never would have listened to my wife. You see, when we think like that, it only shows we're more vulnerable than ever to fall into the same traps because it means we're blind to the same things. And so today we don't merely get to blame our first parents because we repeat the same thing in myriads of ways every day. Now most of us know this account very well. Maybe we've heard it from when we were children. But perhaps we haven't put it under the magnifying glass to really see the anatomy of temptation, the tactics of the tempter, how he deceived our first parents into evil. There was a deliberate strategy. And to understand that strategy is to not only understand just from a historical point of view where sin came from, is to understand in a present point of view how to avoid falling into it all the time ourselves. So this morning we're going to enter the garden again, and we're going to watch this well-known and ancient scene unfold in front of us. And we can now stand by the tree, hear the serpent, listen to Eve, and understand what should have been done. And with that story in our hands, and with the whole Bible in our hands, we're able to see now from the New Testament point of view how the Lord Jesus defeated these strategies of Satan. So as we study this text, we're going to see the three tactics of temptation. Three tactics that Satan still uses today on you and me. Three tactics that we can overturn in Christ. So let's begin with that first tactic that we'll see from verses 1 through 3. Let's read those verses again. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Here's tactic number one. First tactic, the tactic of exaggerating God's word. The tactic of exaggerating God's word. Before we look at what the serpent said, of course, we all have a question about this talking snake. Is this more like a fable, like Aesop's fables, like the fairy tales with talking animals? Or are we to imagine that animals could once talk before the fall? I don't think so. I think the first readers of Genesis, especially the Hebrew readers, would have known that something more than merely a snake was meant. That's because the Hebrew word for serpent, for snake, is the word nachash. It does mean snake, but it does mean more than that. In the verb form, that same word nochesh means to divine. In other words, to be a medium for a spiritual being to speak through. In the adjective form, it also means shining one. And so this word points in three directions. Yes, a snake, a serpent, some kind of reptile, but a being of light and one through whom a spirit speaks. If you'd read that in the Hebrew, you would have understood this was more than just a snake. So who's the best candidate for this snake? Well, the best candidate for all of this is one particular spiritual being mentioned in the Bible called a cherub. You say, what's a cherub? Well, they come up a ton in the Bible. And in Scripture, four cherubs are mentioned. They mentioned each having four faces, or in another text, it seems as if what each of them takes on one of those faces, one with the face of a man, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of an ox or a calf, and one with the face of an eagle. They mentioned in Ezekiel, they mentioned in Revelation again. So one clue as to who this Nahash is, this serpent, is that in Ezekiel 28, God describes another cherub, whom he calls the anointed cherub, the chosen cherub. And he says this cherub was shining in appearance. He says he was in Eden, the garden of God, and he fell through pride. So it appears they're not just four cherubs, there were once five cherubs. What's interesting is in Genesis, God divides his kingdom of created beings into five. He talks about mankind. Then he talks about the beasts of the field, which is the wild animals. He talks about the cattle of the field, which is domesticated animals. He talks about the birds of the air. And then he talks about creeping things, reptiles or insects. Now, where am I going with this? Well, it's interesting that the faces of those cherubs correspond to each of those kingdoms. Mankind, the face of a man. The beasts of the field, what are the king of the beasts? A lion. The cattle of the field, domesticated animals, the face of an ox, calf. And the birds of the air, an eagle. There's only one domain there that's missing. What is it? Creeping things, reptiles. If you were to choose a face for a cherub that was somehow connected to that reptilian world, what face would you choose? The face perhaps of a snake or a dragon. In the Hebrew, tanin for a dragon, nachash for serpent. I think this fifth cherub, the fallen cherub, had the appearance, undoubtedly beautiful in these pre-fall days, of something dragon-like, something serpent-like. According to Ezekiel 28:12, he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And that might explain why verse 1 says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Wiser, more brilliance, more understanding. By the way, the cherubim were already in Eden. In fact, if you remember, after the fall, who's left to guard the garden? The cherubim are left there with flaming swords. So Eve would not have been surprised to be conversing with one of the cherubs, with their animal-like appearance. That probably was not unusual. It may be that this cherub channeled one of the serpents in the garden, or that he took his form, or that it was his form. And if there's any doubt as to who this is, the New Testament tells us, in Revelation 12, verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Again, Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. We believe that this serpent was more than a snake. It is the great enemy, the adversary. By the way, Satan is not a personal name. Hebrew, Satan, just means adversary, the enemy. He's never named. The Bible never gives you his name. This is who was talking to Eve. Why he targeted the woman and the woman by herself is not said. Why he had access to the garden, it's not said. Perhaps he'd been expelled from heaven, but not from the garden. Well, he comes to Eve and he begins to tempt. And his first tactic is to exaggerate the difficulty or the severity of God's command. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. He says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's exaggerating. Of course, God had said they could eat from any tree except one. The serpent flips it around. There's a little Hebrew preposition, af, which means indeed or really, or is it actually the case? And it would be translated this way. It's indeed, has God said? Is it actually the case? I've heard, is it really the case that you can't eat from any of these trees? Did God really forbid you from eating? See, here Satan is doing at least two things. He's planting a little seed of doubt into Eve's mind as to whether God is good. Why would he deny you of stuff? Why would he place prohibitions on you? The second thing he's doing is he's baiting her into becoming defensive and into exaggerations of her own. Because that's exactly what she does next. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And so she exaggerates what God said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did God say? He said, don't eat it. He said nothing about touching it. He just told them, don't eat from it. But now she adds her own fences around God's word. And as she adds her own extensions and magnifications, she herself is getting further and further away from God's exact words. She's falling into error herself. And now Satan has created a foggy haze over what God said. Exaggeration. Exaggerating God's word. Taking what God said and making it look monstrously bigger. Or maybe microscopically smaller. You see, exaggeration is a distortion of proportion. It's easy to exaggerate, isn't it? When we want to make a point. Just ask families, couples, when they argue. What starts to happen? Phrases. You always do this. You never show me love. Nothing ever changes. Well, those aren't true. And of course, the person it's said to always takes it literally. Never. I never do that. Really. Always. And when we use exaggeration, we're not speaking truth. We're taking something that is partly true, but we take a little bit of truth and stretching it to make the problem, the issue, seem bigger, to drive our point home, to give it force. Exaggeration. This is Satan's first tactic. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan sought to exaggerate the difficulty of being Messiah, of having to fast for 40 days. So Satan offered him quick fixes, instant bread, instant acclaim as Messiah, throw yourself off the temple, instant kingship over the kingdoms of the world. He exaggerated how hard Jesus had it and offered him an exaggerated easy path. And Jesus responded not by adding his own exaggerations, like Eve did, but simply quoting what God required. God required man to live on more than just bread, the Bible. God required man to worship God alone and no one else. God required man to not put God to the test. Christ did not exaggerate at all. He lived out what he taught, which was what? Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Matthew 5:37. Jesus defeated Satan with truth and trust. He didn't exaggerate. Remember that exaggeration will be always behind what Satan is doing when he's tempting us. Lurking behind temptation will be an exaggeration. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, Satan's first attack upon the human race was his sly effort to destroy Eve's confidence in the kindness of God. Unfortunately for her and for us, he succeeded too well. Listen to what he says. From that day, men have had a false conception of God, and it is exactly this that has cut out from under them the ground of righteousness and driven them to reckless and destructive living. Tozer says, the Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please. The kind of life which springs out of such libelous notions must of necessity be a parody of the true life in Christ. How many Christians are struggling because they have an exaggerated view of God's demands, an exaggerated view of what He requires, an exaggerated view of the difficulty of the Christian life? Because what does Scripture tell us? 1 John 5 verse 3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." That's God's word. Jesus Himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's God's word. That's truth. But exaggeration comes in to say it's hard, it's too hard, no one can do it. And that exaggeration can come from others, or it can come from your own heart. From others, it will be voices saying to you, "God's word is too severe. The Christian life is too strict. It's hopeless to try. It's only going to produce an unhappy life of frustration. There's too many demands. It's impossible to be happy." Those are the outside voices. But inside, you can hear voices that start to say, "I always have to do the hard thing. God never makes it easy for me." The quiet resentment starts to grow. You can also go the other direction. Like Eve, you can exaggerate God's word to yourself. You can multiply commands and demands that God never gave you. You can add to God's word with your own set of rules and begin to believe this is what God requires. Now listen, Christian, it's fine for you to build routines and disciplines and structures into your life that support your walk with God, as long as you don't confuse your disciplines with God's actual word. And if your structures and routines and disciplines become obstructive, then you're free to change them. You're not free to change God's word. It's also fine for you to have a conscience conviction about a biblical principle. Maybe you have a conscience conviction about food or drink or music or entertainment or recreation. But you've still got to recognize your conviction is an application of a broader scriptural principle. Don't make your conviction an additional verse in the Bible. Because it's very easy for Satan or for false teachers to come to you in a weak moment and to exaggerate the burden of God's word and say, "Oh, it's a hard life you have." And they point to some strict conviction you took on yourself. But you came up with it, God didn't. Or He points to some extreme discipline that you've added to yourself, but you came up with it, God didn't. And Satan exaggerates the burden. He says, "Oh, I don't think God wants you to enjoy your life." Exaggeration. You see, temptation is won or lost by whom you believe. Will you believe the exaggerations of Satan, the world, false teachers, your own heart? Or will you, like Jesus Christ, simply quote what God requires? Truth and trust. This first tactic of temptation was exaggerating God's word. But the second tactic goes even further. Look at the second tactic with me in verse number 4. Very simple. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" The first tactic is exaggeration, but here's the second one. The second tactic is the tactic of contradicting God's word. Contradicting. After having exaggerated, he led Eve to exaggerate it. Now she's in fuzzy territory. Now the serpent comes with a flat contradiction. "You will not surely die." No, Eve, that's not what will happen. God has not told you the whole truth. There's something He's hiding from you. There's some good He's withholding. There's some better life He's keeping for Himself and keeping out of reach for you. Eve, I'm sorry to tell you, God has a secret agenda and a selfish one. It's a very daring moment, isn't it, to contradict God and say, "What God says is not the case." Wow. You see, as the laws of logic tell us, something cannot be true and false at the same time. And if what God says is false, then it cannot simultaneously be true, which means God lies. or speaks in error. And that means that only some of what God says can be trusted, or maybe none of it. And if there's a portion of what God said that you cannot trust because it's false, in its place, you must put something else that you do trust to be the truth in place of God's words. You see, it's contradiction. Now, I don't have to tell you what it's like to live with contradiction. You live in a world now where every news story that makes the headlines is contradicted by another website which tells you the complete opposite. And then both of their versions are contradicted by the Truther website, who always has the real inside scoop. But you see, unless you were there, you can't verify any of them. So it all comes down to whom you're going to disbelieve and whom you'll believe, right? Whom you will mistrust and whom you will trust. You and I are doing it all the time now in an internet age. We're trusting certain voices and mistrusting others. Now, that's exactly what happens in temptation. Satan contradicts God's word, so who are you going to trust? When the Lord Jesus was tempted, he also faced a choice. Will I trust my Father's promises or Satan's promises? My Father has promised me a crown after the cross. Satan promises me a crown without the cross. Satan even wowed Jesus with a visual representation of the kingdoms of the world, whereas all Jesus had from his Father were words, words to remember, words to trust. Who was he going to trust? You know, there's nothing scarier than to lose confidence that God has the truth, that God tells the truth, that God is the truth. To reach that point, to remove that confidence, is to have the ground under you shift. It's to turn a solid granite foundation into muddy quicksand. How does it happen? Preachers are discredited by hypocrisy, double lives, scandals, false teaching, churches that are exploiting people for money, a proliferation of false teachings, foolishness, weird opinions, or attacks on the Bible, attacks on its truthfulness, its inspiration, its historicity, its accuracy, its veracity. When this happens, when Satan either attacks the Bible itself or the people who say they're preaching it, this is when Satan goes for the kidney shot to double you over. God didn't say. And if he did, he's wrong. Well, in the middle of temptation, you and I have to deal with this second tactic. You must decide when this contradiction comes, is God ever a liar? Is what he says always true? Because if there's one exception where God is wrong or false, then he's not God. And so, friends, as you face temptations during the week to get angry, to be malicious, to spread some gossip, to fudge the truth, to lie outright, to envy someone, to despise somebody, to break the law, to look at pornography, to take revenge on someone, to be cruel. You're facing a simple moment of saying yes to one voice and no to another. See, at heart, you're facing, just like Eve said, just like Eve faced this, just like Jesus faced this, you're facing, does God tell the truth all the time and I should listen to what he says? Does he tell the truth about what I'm about to do, or does he lie? And like Jesus, you can choose trust and truth over distrust and contradictions. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Exaggeration and then contradiction. See, exaggeration lowered her defenses, and contradiction has now left her wobbly and confused. Well, now comes the third tactic, Satan's replacement. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the third tactic. The tactic of modifying God's word. Exaggerating, then contradicting, then modifying. He exaggerated it, he contradicted it, and now he changes it. He says, if you eat of this fruit, something will happen which God didn't tell you. You will experience an eye-opening kind of knowledge. You will know good and evil in a whole new way. Eve, you'll no longer have to rely on God to tell you what is good and evil. And you'll no longer only know about evil in this kind of secondhand way. You can know it for yourself. You're going to grow up. You're not going to be a child anymore being spoon-fed by God. You can be on the throne of knowing good and evil. You may even become God's equal. And by the way, maybe that's why God's holding out on you. Because he doesn't like rivals, you know. He's very jealous of his power. You see, modifying the truth is one of the great strategies of a master deceiver. Every mousetrap must have some real cheese. And Satan includes what is true, but leaves out the rest. You see, it was true that Adam and Eve would have their eyes opened. Indeed, verse 7 says exactly that. It says that's what happened. It is true that they would know good and evil in ways they had not known before. And it was even partially true that they'd be more like God. And it's definitely true God doesn't approve of those who pretend to be God themselves, even though Satan didn't say that, it was implied. But what did Satan leave out? What did he modify? Well, he left out that their opened eyes would now be those of guilty people who've lost their innocence. He left out the fact that they would now know good and evil, not in the way he painted. You see, before, Adam and Eve had known good by experience and evil only secondarily. It was something they knew about. God told them there was evil, but they didn't know evil internally. But now, they would know evil from within. It would no longer be God just telling them about evil. Evil would lodge inside them and forever be in conflict with the good. Remember how Paul illustrates that in Romans 7? The good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Satan didn't tell them, once you know this good and evil, it will be inside you and it will be a fight for the rest of your existence. He said, you shall be like God. Well, they were already like God. They were made in God's image. And now that they would have a knowledge of good and evil, they would definitely have a more comprehensive knowledge, so in that way, more like God. But now what he left out is they would also be less like God because they had evil inside them. Where do we see this? Look at how it affected them after they ate. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So when Satan modified God's word, he didn't tell them this would happen. Suddenly they're self-aware. And with that self-awareness, they feel exposed, guilty, and shamed. For the first time, they want to hide. They want to hide from God, and they want to hide from each other. They now know evil, not as a master over it, but as a slave to it. Satan didn't tell them that once you know evil this way, you enter its service forever. Well, sadly, we read that Eve was deceived, but Adam ate knowingly. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Instead of leading her, instead of protecting her, instead of answering the serpent, Adam gave in to his wife's decision, and as the representative of the race, he plunged the race into death. She was deceived, he was not. And here is the origin of original sin. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Modifying. Half-truths. You know, half-truths are no truths because what they leave out contradicts what they assert with the other half. You see, when Abraham told a half-truth and said, she's my sister, speaking about Sarah, it was really a lie because even though it was half-true, what he's asserting is that she was not really his wife. There was no relationship. So half-truths are really lies. And Satan specializes in them. When Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself off the temple, to be caught by angels and immediately acclaimed a Messiah, he quoted Psalm 91 verse 11, which says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you." But he actually left out the rest of the verse, which says, "to keep you in all your ways." Kind of an important addition, isn't it? In fact, he left out the previous verse, verse 10, which says, "Because you have made Jehovah, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you." He didn't quote that text. Half-truths. Half-truths are there to give us an outcome that is not true by using something that is slightly true. And those are what move our hearts. Promises, an outcome, something we want, is what always moves us. The promise of God holds out his word as promises, but Satan modifies God's word with his own promises. So Satan modifies God's word. He says, "Eve, you're going to be like God. You're going to have opened eyes. You're going to have more autonomy. You're going to have independence. It's a whole new life for you." Oh, yeah. And here Satan's modifications combine with three things that tempt Eve. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Good for food, the pleasure of eating, pleasant to the eyes, the allurement of beauty, desirable to make one wise, the enticement to power. 1 John 2 verse 16 classifies these for us with three terms. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." See, this is the tactic. First exaggerate God's word, then contradict God's word, then modify God's word with your own satanic promise. Do it my way and it will be better. You can be gods. To Jesus, Satan said, "You can have the kingdoms. You can have the acclaim right now." Yeah, it's the same today. We hear the words of popular psychology. Love yourself first. You deserve it. Treat yourself. Be true to number one. The words of social media influencers, of celebrities, of pop psychologists, celebrity preachers with million-dollar smiles. In every way, it takes $1 million to make a smile like that. In your case, they say, in your case, we can modify God's word. You can cheat on this because you're not hurting anyone. You can pay or accept a bribe. It's just how business is done for you. Sex outside of marriage, it's justified in your case. No one else needs to know, and as long as you have love, rebellion and dishonor towards your parents, it will work out for you in this case. There's special circumstances that make it okay. For you, laziness will work out. Always half-truths with the rest of the truth left out, modifying God's word. Friends, what does the Bible say about adding or subtracting from God's word? Have you heard verses like these? Proverbs 30 verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." What about Deuteronomy 4 verse 2? "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Or how about the way the Bible ends? Revelation 22. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." Serious warnings about modifying God's word. It's a serious thing to tamper with what God has said. Whether you soften it or dilute it, or stretch it, or magnify it, or as we've seen, exaggerate it, or reinterpret it so it no longer resembles what it says. You see, friend, faced with a temptation, you and I must decide, is God's word enough? Can I be satisfied that He is good and that His promises work, that God knows what's best for me, and I can dwell within the border and the limits of His wisdom? Is God Himself enough for me? Can I refuse the modifications? Because the Spirit of God will give you power. He will give you enablement. He will give you grace if you use trust and truth. Take God's truth, unvarnished, unadorned, unedited, unmodified. Take the truth and trust. Memorize Scripture and loyalty to God. You see, if we don't learn these lessons of Genesis 3, we'll likely fall for the same trap every time. We will hear exaggerations of the burden of obedience and believe it. We will hear outright contradictions of God's word and begin to think maybe God is evil. Maybe God does lie. We'll hear modifications and think, yeah, maybe there's a good outside of God. And those three, exaggeration, contradiction, and modification, will be the engine room of sin in your life. It will be unbelief and pride, a coal furnace of every sin that goes wrong in your life and my life. But there's good news. There's one who faced these temptations and he won. And he won in two places, in a desert and in a garden. In a desert wilderness, Jesus faced what Adam and Eve faced, and he believed God's word and he trusted God's word. He faced each temptation and he won with truth and trust. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he faced the horror of enduring our just punishment and willingly submitted. So, two questions. First of all, this morning, do you have a living personal relationship with this Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to face the serpent on your own? Because if you are, you will, like everyone else, including me, you will lose. It's only by accepting Jesus Christ, placing your heart's trust in Him, that you are forgiven of your sins, given His life, and His life in you is what defeats sin, now in this life and in the next. So first question, have you turned away from Adam and Eve's approach and accepted Jesus Christ? Question number two, you say, yeah, I have. Yes to the first question. Okay, then this is for you. Christian, have you learned to fight temptation with truth and trust? The truth of what God said, not more, not exaggerated, not less, not altered, not contradicted. What He said in the very words the Holy Spirit gave. And then trust in the character of the one who said it, that He's good, He has no agenda, He's not trying to deceive you. He is the source of good. He doesn't mean to harm you. He is love. I can and I will trust. Christian, is that how you're living? Truth and trust. What's wrong with the world? I am. You are. We are. Because through Adam, and because Adam sinned for us all, we've all sinned after his pattern. Making it right comes through trusting in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and then living in him by truth and trust. Let's pray. Our loving and living Lord, we thank you for your word. Deliver us from these traps that we truly do fall into, exaggeration and contradiction and modification. Help us to trust you. For you have spoken, and you do not lie. I pray for one here who is estranged from you, still living in darkness, away from the light of life. Draw this one today. You know who he is. You know who she is. Bring them to Jesus Christ today in repentance and faith. And every believer here, strengthen each one. May each of your sheep hear your voice this morning and come back, gladly trusting in you in truth. And now bless us, Father, with your word working and being the after speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.